New Testament reading is going to be from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word of the Lord. Let's pray as we enter into a study of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders you give us of your promise. We thank you that through your word, you speak not just to our heads, but your word is powerful to reach into the very core of our being. And that's what we want today. We need you and the power of your spirit to come and work in our midst. So would you speak to us, convict us, encourage us, but Father, don't leave us unchanged from the way that we came in today. So work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad to be back after a couple weeks away. I'm glad that we had good fill-ins while I was gone. We are now back to our study of 1 Peter, and we're entering into this week the second major division in the book of 1 Peter, up through really verse 10 of chapter 2. Peter has been laying foundations. He's been giving us foundations for our hope. That we are in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. We have this inheritance that is reserved for us, that we are guarded by God himself, that we would stand firm in our hope. And even when troubles arise, when struggles, because of who we are, this exile life that we are living, yet our hope remains, and we have that hope of joy that is inexpressible, all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we move from that, now we are called to live out that hope in this world, and the big question now is for us, how? How do we, as people of hope, as exiles or sojourners of hope, how do we live out that hope in this life, in this world that really has very little, if any, hope at all? And what we're going to see, Peter is going to explain that to us. He's going to introduce it, that whole idea, today. But for the rest of the letter, this is what he's talking about, is living out our hope in this world. So now we're really getting into the more, we might say, the more practical aspect of his letter. But bottom line, what he's going to say to us here is that we have to guard our hope, but then also, because we are people on mission, as he said at the end of the first section there, and particularly in verse 10, we are not only to guard that hope, but we are to proclaim it and live it, live out that hope before the open eyes of a watching world. So he's going to introduce that concept for us this morning. And what he does, he's going to bring out two particular concepts that he's going to use to describe our exile life. And as I just said, one, it's a life on mission. We talked the last time we were here in 1 Peter, that's what we talked about. We have this identity as the chosen people, a royal priesthood, and so forth. But that identity is given to us with the purpose that we proclaim to the world the excellencies of this God who gives us hope. And he comes back to that here in these two verses. But he also is introducing this other concept that he's kind of hinted at already, and that is the concept of warfare. And this is very closely tied into our life on mission. These two ideas are inseparable. When you have one, you have the other. Because as we move out in our mission into the darkness to display and to proclaim the excellencies of God, we are most definitely going to face opposition. This Christian life, this sojourn that we are on here in this world, is not a pleasure trip. It is not just a tourist trip. Our mission, we are on mission, and that very mission raises up the opposition. And what Peter's going to point out to us here is that this opposition, this warfare that we experience, is really faced on two different fronts. That's the primary thing that he's telling us here in these two verses. The first of that front in our warfare is internal. Look what he says. The first thing he says in verse 11, there he said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Our struggle with sin is not simply a battle of stopping doing bad behaviors that make God angry and then doing the things that make God pleased. I mean, there's an aspect of sin where that is true, but that's not the biggest problem that sin presents. What Peter is saying here is that he's really giving us a much more sinister aspect of this, and that is these passions that we have that we would consider bad are actually waging war against us, against our soul. These passions that we are called to reject and to put behind us are not, sometimes we think our battle with sin is that I've got to stop doing good things, the things that I would really like to do, and the things that would be really pleasurable to do, and so forth. We're actually warned against these things because their purpose is to destroy us. They're not friends. We're not saying no to good things. We're saying no to things that are actually trying to destroy us, all that we are in Christ. Now, what does Peter mean by these passions of the flesh? Well, they really, anything that flows out of our heart that comes from our natural bent towards self-determination, self-gratification, self-glorification, self-sufficiency. You kind of getting the theme here? It's self. Anything that comes from this root of self is what he's talking about here when these passions of the flesh. But what I want to do, I want to narrow my focus a bit and focus particularly on the whole area of sexual morality. And the reason I do this is really, there's multiple reasons why. One, maybe the biggest is, this is such a pervasive issue in our culture, in our society right now. It has, yes, it's been this way. It was a very big issue in Peter's day, but it is for us. And so I really want to narrow our focus, but the application of these principles not only applied just to our area of sexual morality, but also to every area, that every expression of the flesh. I think sometimes we think, too, that this whole area of sexual morality, the commands that God gives us, are somehow just very detached from reality. Particularly, I mean, we live in a culture that is, I think, very sex crazed. In some ways, there's an insanity about it. But when we talk about a biblical sexual ethic, we are considered to be very outdated, and none of that ethic really seems to fit in our culture today. In fact, our society would say to us that it's not only outdated, it is actually destructive. Because today, our personal identities are so entwined with sexual expression, whether that expression is heterosexual, homosexual, whether it is, however it is expressed, it is so wrapped up now in who we are, to say that we are to now limit and restrain this personal expression of who we are is psychologically, emotionally destructive. And so when our modern society hears about this biblical ethic that we are to refrain from sexual activity outside of the marriage between a husband and a wife, they think we're not only crazy, we've become the enemy to personal health, to people's identities. So, you know, and I think too many Christians as well are way too caught up in this. We fail to comprehend from the scripture, from the church teaching, that such sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage in any form is not our friend. It is our enemy, and it is waging war against our very souls for our destruction. That's the point Peter is making here. We might feel good at the moment when we gratify the flesh, but the damage that it does to our souls goes far, far deeper than we can imagine or that we want to imagine. And I think it does that in multiple ways. Let me give you just a few. Sexual indulgence, particularly I'm talking about in the context for believers here. Sexual indulgence is a great producer of increased, not good feelings about who we are, but about shame and guilt. You know, those who participate, who get involved in sexual activity, whether it is physically, whether it is virtually, through pornography and so forth, one of the major effects on people because of their experience in these things is shame, increased levels of shame and guilt. And one of the things that this shame and guilt does, it actually becomes like a downward spiral that takes us deeper and deeper and deeper into this. Because the lie that is screamed into our ears because of our involvement here is that this is who you are. This is this indulgement, this is all you can do. You cannot escape. You are no good. You are now flawed and polluted. And it becomes the mechanism for continued involvement. It's that guilt and shame that actually paralyzes us. It paralyzes us relationally and so forth. Because of that, the second thing that it does damages here is that it creates it, or it destroys intimacy with God himself. Back in the garden when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? They ran. They hid. God came to meet them in the garden for regular fellowship that they would have. And all of a sudden now there's something different. They're hiding. They're covering up. There's now barriers. They are raising barriers between them and God himself. And that fellowship, that intimacy is broken. Sexual sin does that. I know of nobody who has indulged in any form of sexual expression outside of marriage that has led them to a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper intimacy with God. In fact, it does just the opposite. I remember hearing Tim Keller saying once in his, just as he pastored particularly young adults, that when he would notice them pulling away from the church or not attending church, the first question he would pretty much, he got to where he always asked them was, okay, who are you sleeping with? Because that sexual involvement creates such sin and guilt that it destroys that sense of wanting to be in the presence of God, because then you're exposed. We feel too guilty and we run and hide, and that's never, ever good. But this is also why, if you want to help people escape this slavery, it's not very effective just to tell them that what you're doing is wrong, you just need to quit. What you're doing is sin, God really is angry with you. That doesn't work, because it's just heaping more of that shame and guilt upon them. What they need to hear is the gospel of what Christ can do in the lives of real sinners. That Christ loves sinners. That Christ can engage with sinners and transform sinners. That Christ himself took upon himself our shame. He broke the chains of our guilt through his death and resurrection. That's what we need to hear to break these chains of slavery to sexual sin. Third, the last thing that I'll mention is that really, such indulgence leads us to put our hope for our happiness, our joy, our meaning in life, everything in something else other than Christ. It begins with this hope that maybe through sexual pleasure at this moment, I'm going to feel better, I'm going to be happy, this hunger that I have in my heart is going to be satisfied. And the problem that makes, the reason that sexual sin is so tempting, that in the short term, it might fulfill that promise. The problem is, it's the long term that's the issue. But see, our society today, our culture, really lives in the short term. And the mantra of our society today is be happy. In our conversations that we've had with other like non-Christians, we are, you know, that they have kids that are in these various types of relationships, whether it's, you know, a heterosexual relationship, a same-sex relationship. The only question that these parents have for their kids are they happy? And if they're happy, nothing else matters. That's the mantra of our society. And we think that just these momentary, these avenues are going to bring happiness, and that's it. And we as believers are not immune to that. It's what drives a lot of us to divorce. You get into a hard place. God wants me to be happy. And the only way I can be happy is with somebody else. And so, this hope of our modern world has put sex as sexual satisfaction really as the end, as the means to happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction of the hunger that resides in all of our hearts. And anytime we are led to find another avenue to happiness or joy outside of Christ, it is not to our advantage. It is to our destruction. We must remember, and it is a battle for us. This is the warfare that's waging inside of us. Am I going to listen to what's here, these voices of this world, or am I going to remember? To remember that Christ himself is our source for hope. Christ himself is the one who has given us the promise. Christ who went to his death and was raised. Christ who has promised us an eternity of joy. And this is the battle. Will I remember? And will that memory reach down into my soul to that depth where I will stand firm? And this is the battle. It's a war. It is a war, and our souls are the battleground. Our hope is in remembering. Our hope that Christ gives us. Therefore, we've got to continually giving ourselves back to the promise that we're given. To stand firm in that hope and win this war. Now, that's the internal aspect of this war. There's also the public square aspect to it. Look at what Peter writes now in verse 12. In relation to what he's just written in verse 11, in verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There seems to be two opposing ideas here. One, we want to live our lives among the Gentiles so that they're going to see our good deeds. Those good deeds are going to create opposition, but at the same time it creates opposition, they will realize and recognize that our great value, the great worth that we place in our lives and what we give our lives to, though they oppose it, is clearly Christ. And so it's like out of obligation then, they have to acknowledge that Christ is the superior value. You know, in the realm of sexual morality, our biblical ethic. Yes, it's seen as crazy, and yes, it is seen as the enemy of happiness. At the same time, when the world sees us refraining, abstaining, rejecting this worldly ethic, even to our own pain and detriment, they have to recognize that we have placed our ultimate hope, that we're standing on the ultimate value of Christ himself. And every time we make a choice, every time we choose to resist the momentary pleasure and wait for the ultimate reward, every time we make that choice, we declare the greatness and glory of the one for whom we wait. Every choice that we make is that. If I give up an afternoon of golf to stay home with my wife, to help her around the house, I have made a choice, a statement as to what is the most important thing for me. Now statement can be made in the reverse. Probably best not to. But we make those statements. We choose what we think at that moment is the best thing. So when I give up momentary sexual pleasure because my king has declared it to be destructive and contrary to who he is, and that the ultimate fulfillment and my ultimate joy is going to be found in him alone, then my rejection of that moment and remaining faithful to Christ declares boldly, even to those who hate Christ, that he is the ultimate, that he is the one worthy of worship. He is the one worthy to wait for. And that is what we do before this watching world. The world might hate what we declare, and they might come after us because of it, but they cannot deny the object of our love. So when I give in to sexual passions, momentary pleasure, I'm basically making the opposite statement. That moment of pleasure is worth much, much more to me than is Christ. We live outwardly this way because we are a people on mission. We are ambassadors here. We're not just sojourners. We're not just tourists. We're ambassadors. We're here for a purpose. We've been called to God for a purpose, and that is to declare his excellencies, the greatness of his glory. And so we declare that, and we also declare our view of the emptiness of this world through our conduct. And when we do, we will most certainly be opposed, as was the early church. We can suffer opposition for a lot of unhonorable behavior. But what Peter is calling us to here is something very different. He says, live out our identity in Christ. The world is going to oppose you, but they can't deny the message. And that is, Christ is beautiful above all things. Now, there's a word that Peter mentions here that I've skipped over. And this may be the most important word of this whole text. Look how he begins. He said, beloved. What does he mean by that? I mean, definitely Peter says beloved because these people are very, very dear to him. But I think it goes much deeper than that. Because he's using this word as a statement of something about us that will give us the courage and the strength to remain faithful even amidst the opposition. And that is, we are beloved. We are beloved from God himself, which is in great, great contrast to these passions that are waging war in our hearts, as well as this outside world who's waging war against us. We are beloved. We're not alone. We are not just liked generally. God just doesn't generally say to us, yeah, I'm good for you. When he says beloved here, this is the word that a husband would say to his bride. Very particularly, very singularly. With deep devotion, deep joy, deep gladness, deep commitment. And he says that to us. He said, look, you're going to, this is a hard place. We're in a warfare here. But remember, above all things, you are my beloved. That will keep you, your feet planted firmly, because we know that as he calls us beloved, we know what he went through to make that a reality. He held back nothing to make us his own. And he will hold back nothing to keep us and to fulfill the promise that he has made. We are strangers and aliens in this world. But to the King, we are beloved. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, maybe a lot of hard stuff. Some of us hearing a lot of this might be feeling some of this sense of guilt and shame. Maybe some of us have been struggling for a long time, doing battle, and we feel how our sin is just eating our souls away. Would you help us to remember that you came for sinners? Would you help us to remember, as sinners, you still call us beloved? And through that memory, will you break the chains that enslave us and fill our hearts once again with intimacy with you and great joy. Thank you that we are yours and that you have come for us. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a great faith. We have a great hope. And that hope is in a great Redeemer. And let's, as we prepare to come to this table, which is the great reminder of what has been paid for us, that we could be called beloved. let us declare our faith. And let's use the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, which we do often. But this is one of those great documents I think all of us should memorize. If nothing else in the Heidelberg Confession, this we should, because of the hope it gives us. Let's confess our faith together. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong in body and soul. His Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. This sacrament is the great reminder to help us remember who we are, to help us to remember what Christ has done to give us this hope. So this sacrament is for those who put their hope in Christ. If you are not in Christ, if you have not given yourself to Christ, if you're here just visiting and wondering what this is all about, we're really glad you're here. But I'm going to ask you not to partake of this sacrament, because as we partake, we're making a declaration of where our hope lies, and that it is in Christ. And I would ask you to take this time to remain in your seat, to take this time and to contemplate what you have heard about Christ and repent and come to him. The same I would say if you are living in a state where you understand your sin, but yet you still refuse to submit to Christ. I'm going to ask you as well to refrain and contemplate what you've heard. And then repent. Return to Christ. Return to the King whose arms are open, who's longing to embrace you as his beloved. For the rest of us, we know we don't come to this table pure and clean in ourselves. We are all struggling. This table's for sinners, to remind us of a Savior who is sufficient to cover all of our failings. So I invite you to come. Let's use the words of institution. Therefore, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Alleluia. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia. The gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. I think if I remember correctly, we're going to do things just a little bit different this morning, and that is to invite you down more individually so that we won't have a big congregation down here at the front, just trying to protect you. So the ushers will direct you to come to the front, take the bread and the cup of juice or wine back to your seats, and then hold those, and then we will partake of these together as the one family, the body of Christ. So come to the feast of grace. Thank you. Bread, the body of Christ, which was broken to take your just penalty for all your sins. Eat this and remember that Christ was broken for you. And the cup is blood, which was shed to wash us clean from all of our sin. Drink this, all of you, and remember that we are now spotless in his presence. For as often as you eat of this bread, you drink of this cup, you proclaim his death until he comes. Let's pray one more time. Father, would you take these morsels, these tiny little tastes of bread and wine, and would you make them a feast of grace? And keep us until the day when we feast with you in heaven for eternity. Thank you. We do this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together as we close.